We continue this morning in our study of 1 John by turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. If you have your Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to Ephesians, chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, take out your iPad, your phone, whatever it is, whatever it takes to follow along, because you never know if I'm telling you the truth unless you look at it for yourself. And as we begin this morning, our beginning thoughts on love, there'll be a series of two or three messages on this particular topic from 1 John. And so here we are beginning in our thoughts about love. And as we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. For all who are here, I pray, Father, blessing on each one, each heart. I pray that your Spirit would come and teach us all in ways that only you can do. We trust you, Father, with our lives. And we trust your word. We pray that as we look at it this morning, that it would speak to us individually. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to think about this idea of love, I want to pose to you this idea that there was something that should have taken place in your own heart when you received Christ. When we think of salvation, most often, I think, we think of the change in our relationship to the Father. We think that we have now entered into a relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we think of salvation. And it's very true that once there was enmity between you and God. But where there was enmity, now there is a right relationship with God. And that relationship can only be had through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in Ephesians 2 at verse 17, here's what we read. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you thought about your salvation in another way. It is true that a relationship now exists between you and God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus, who brought salvation to you. But you need to think about salvation possibly in another way, that when you got saved, you left the domain of Satan. And what happened then was you joined the family of God. You became a member of God's kingdom. And even closer than becoming a member of his kingdom, no longer aliens and strangers, as Ephesians 2 just told us, you became a member of the family of God. You became a son, a daughter, that belongs to God alone. So in the first part of our chapter, if you turn back over now to 1 John chapter 3, in the first part of our chapter, that wonderful new relationship has been brought to us. And it is a wonderful relationship. It is something brought about to us or brought to us by God, brought about by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so he begins chapter 3 at verse 1 and says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, as the members of this new family, we come to find out that there are certain expectations placed upon us. We have obligations as family members, and we all share those obligations and expectations. And I want to be very clear here I don't want you to get confused. These obligations and these expectations that God has for us now are not what saves you. They are not salvific, if you want to be a theologian. Okay? These obligations are signs that we have begun to walk in newness of life. These are signs that the Spirit of God lives in us, that He lives in you and He lives in me. So turn now to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I'll wait patiently. Titus chapter 3. And I want you to begin at verse 5. Titus chapter 3, and begin at verse 5. And here is the point that we are saved not because we have these obligations placed upon us and these new life possibilities that are placed on us. Titus 3, beginning at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The first sentence, He saved us. Why? Because He knew when you got saved, you'd be such a wonderful, fine, upstanding, believing brother in Christ? No, no. He saved us not on the basis of your deeds, which you do after you're saved, but by His mercy. We all come to God in the same way. He has mercy on us. As you think about the things that took place within the New Testament as our Lord walks through the Gospels. Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember those words? Have mercy on me. And that's how we became into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus and with the Father. And as we were saved, changes begin to take place in our hearts. And those changes help us and bring to our experience a whole new way of seeing life, a whole new way of understanding what's going on around us in the world, and a whole new way, dare I say it, of living. You and I are called to a different lifestyle. So now we go to 1 John again and back to chapter 3. And I want you to begin at verse 11 with me. 1 John 3, 11. I'll patiently wait. 1 John chapter 3, and we begin at verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what we have found here in our passage this morning is that there is an obligation to do something. There is an obligation here. That's something that we're talking about this morning is that we should love others. That the hallmark of our relationship with others ought to be that we love them. The beginning of the message that you have heard from the beginning, he says in our text right there in chapter 3:11. That we should love one another. Now, please note with me, the gospel message begins with Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that regard, I want us to look at one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. So I'll wait for you to get to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, really easy to find. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. And I'm going to take the time this morning to read this chapter. So here we go. Great story. And as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Fascinating question. We could spend two or three hours just on that. Okay, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming, and no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And so he went away and washed, and he came back. What's that next word? Seeing. Whoa. The neighbors, therefore, and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "It's he." Still others were saying, "No, but it's like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the one." Therefore they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him to the Pharisees, who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others were saying, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called him, who had been born blind, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you?" And as they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." What a witness. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us." And they put him out. All they could think of was an ad hominem argument. They attacked the guy instead of the issue. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I want you to notice Jesus knows who he is. He received worship. He's the Son of God. He's God. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Isn't that true of the world around us? There's none so blind as the one who will not see. So, what do you think it is we have recorded for us here? Among the many lessons that are contained in this vignette, we have displayed before us an act of love exercised by the Lord Jesus. It's an act that is received by the one who was the beneficiary of it. He receives it joyfully. He receives it thankfully. But on the other hand in the story, you have these other guys. In the face of this great act of love and this great act of God's mercy, they reject it. Why? What's going on? Well, the scripture records for us, for example, in the last part of John the 11th chapter, they were jealous of Jesus. They saw their power going down the drain. They had the desire for recognition and power more than they had the desire to be acceptable in the sight of God. I think that what we need to do is consider perhaps a response to this teaching in a personal way. Each of us here today, there are a couple of responses that I'd like to suggest to you. The first response has to do with your relationship to your brothers and sisters in God's family. And there are certain things in the scripture, and I'll read these passages to you, and I want you to turn to these because I got another one I want you to turn to. But in these passages of scripture, we find out this idea about love and what it should look like. First of all, it should be fervent. Years ago, when I was a Sunday school teacher, I used to teach a Sunday school lesson on hot love. And of course, everybody had a fun time with that one. But this idea of fervency has to do with a love that is warm. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says this, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls," what for? "For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Well, that says something, doesn't it? A fervent love about our relationship between ourselves and others in the church. Romans chapter 2 says our love should be devoted. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The third thing that I wanted to observe is that this love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. In 1 John 3:16, it says this, "For we know love by this, he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Wow. That's pretty sacrificial, I'd say. So a fervent love, a devoted love, a sacrificial love, but I want to make it very clear, this is not an optional love. It is commanded. It's commanded. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John 15. "This I command you, that you love one another." It's not an option. It is a command. So loving relationships of all description should be the hallmark of the gathering of Christians everywhere. Everywhere, in every church, everywhere. Love between brothers and sisters should be the sine qua non of the faithful. It is the hallmark of your belief that you truly have come to faith. So our Lord makes it abundantly clear that our witness to the world depends upon observable, loving relationships between us and others. How important is it? I want you to look at John 13:35. It's really short, but I want you to look at it so you can mark it in your Bible. John 13:35. Where are we in John 13? The Last Supper. Jesus is giving his disciples their marching orders. John 13:35. And what's my statement about this passage again? It is that our witness to the world depends upon observable, loving relationships. How important is it? 13:35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Now, what he's got to say here must be pretty important, don't you think? Don't you want to be known as a disciple of Christ? Don't you want to be known as a follower of the Lord? Do not you want to be known as a Christian? And if you want to be known that way, Jesus says, your Lord says, By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Pretty important, I'd say. Pretty important for us to have a right relationship with others in the church. But the next observation I have is to do with those outside of the faith. What should be our attitude out there toward others? Well, I think we take an example, do we not, of Jesus' concern for our hearts, Jesus' concern for our spirit, Jesus' concern for our salvation and eternal life. And it says this in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How concerned is God? Concerned enough to send his son to die for men who do not yet love him. He dies for those with whom he has enmity. In Matthew chapter 5, that great Sermon on the Mount, toward the end of it, he says, you've heard it said, this is our Lord speaking, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the original, that says, therefore, you are to be perfect in your love as your heavenly Father is perfect in his love. Wow. There's something in John's writing, if you go back to 1 John chapter 3 with me, there's something that clarifies even further our obligation to others. Look with me at verse 12 and kind of get in the back of your mind the juxtaposition between the saved one, the righteous one, declared righteous by God, and the one who's lost. And he says in chapter 3, verse 12, not as Cain. Interesting that he would use that illustration, isn't it? Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Sounds like that interface, doesn't it, in John the 9th chapter? His deeds were evil and his brothers were righteousness. Here in using the example of Cain, we find the proto-jealous man. The self-serving man. The evil man. The murderous man. The man who has no love. No love. Who rather than love his brother and accept the fact that God had already told him what was required and he refused to do it, that man, rather than love his brother, killed him. He killed him. But for us, the message is clear, I think. The mandate is binding and the attitude is signatory. Look at the 14th verse. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because you want to know if you're saved or not? That's the question. Do you want to know if your relationship to Christ is real? Well, here it is. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, here it is, we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So when you find yourself able to practice love toward others, you should find great encouragement in that fact. And you should find encouragement in that fact, because that is the sign you have passed out of death into life, out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, what did it say? We know that we have passed out of death. That statement, passed out of death, that clause, is in the perfect tense. It is a completed action which is still in force. When you have passed out of death, you have passed out of death. You don't have to do it again. And the sign that you have passed out of death is that you love. That you love. So, love for our discussion this morning is the hallmark of a person who has been born into God's family. It is a hallmark. There is the greatest sign for us to see that He has left the old way of thinking and come to the new way of thinking. And that new way of thinking is a loving attitude toward others. And so, love is the hallmark of the person who's been born again. Love is the hallmark of a changed heart. Love is the hallmark of a changed spirit. Love is the hallmark of a changed attitude. Love is the hallmark of a changed relationship between you and God Almighty, who is now your Father in heaven. Love is the hallmark of a changed relationship between you and others. You and your brothers, you and your sisters. And that relationship changes from the world's attitude toward others and an attitude of love. And so the world can look at us and say, behold, how they love one another. By this men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Father, for this good word today. Thank you for this little piece of scripture that explains to us that we can know we are born again. We can know we have eternal life because our attitudes have changed toward others. And now we love. Where once we hated, where once we stole, where once we were dishonest, now we have become children of God, loving members of your family. We thank you for these blessings. In Jesus' name.